Well, it's always great to leave, but it's always even better to come back. And I'm glad that we didn't have to walk back. We were able to come back. Our flights were not canceled. And we're really, really grateful to be back in Steinbach. Although it's kind of a cold, cold reception as far as the temperature outside. We're going to do something a little out of the norm this morning, but I think you guys are going to be okay with it. I think many of you know the shock and the burden that Carl and Wilma have suddenly been faced with, suddenly losing a daughter-in-law. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask us to stand, and those of you that feel comfortable, Carl and Wilma are at the back there, I would like some of you to go and place your hand on them, and we're going to pray for them. And then I don't know where Brenda went. There she is. So I'm going to ask those that are around Brenda, we're going to pray for her and her ministry as well. So would you stand while we pray for these folks? I'm going to give you some time. Heavenly Father, we're at a loss for words. Carl, Wilma, and Brad and their family are going through a really hard time. With the loss of a spouse, a daughter-in-law, a mother, Lord, you know. And Lord, we just pray your arms of comfort and love and peace for Carl and Wilma, for Brad, for the family, as they celebrate her life, as they say goodbye, as they look for closure in some fashion. And Lord, we know that in the end, you have the last word. And so we want to ask you to carry them, especially during these days as they go through this portion of that journey. We also want to pray for Brenda and for the rest of the staff, for Ruben and all of the rest of the staff at Backstage, and the important work that they do trying to encourage and show Jesus to people that need to have that encounter with Jesus so that there's hope in their lives and direction and purpose. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray that you would give them hearts of love and patience and the words to speak when words are necessary. And so we commit that ministry to you as well, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Hoping to get through a Sunday without crying, but we've kind of started bad already, so I'm going to just give up. We're in John chapter 6, and I watched both Peter's sermon and Stanley's sermon, and they both get great marks for a really good job of focusing on earlier signs. And we're on the fifth sign today in John chapter 6, which kind of follows after that other sign of the feeding of the 5,000. And so we're going to look at the setting, first of all, in verse 16 and verse 17. You'll notice, and I'm going to read it here, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. Well, the first episode of Jesus' self-revelation in this chapter, the feeding miracle, the first 15 verses, can be viewed as a commonplace act of compassion by Jesus. He saw their hunger, he saw their need, and he ministered to them. And it's important to see that story in light of this story, because the climax of that story is somewhat unsettling and even perverse. The crowd fits Jesus into their religious categories. This is the prophet. And they decide that they can control, promote, and fashion something religiously constructive out of this event. They want Jesus for their own ends. They want to pursue a political agenda, revolution, social upheaval, dissent, and of course, Jesus must flee. And as we always need to do, we need to look at Scripture not only in terms of what is said and in terms of the context that it's talking about, but then we also need to turn that lens on ourselves. Otherwise, to what end? So then we ask ourselves this morning as we read that and we say, how often do we treat God like that vending machine. Prayer in, answer out. Toonie in, chocolate bar out. How often do we want God to fit our own agenda and respond to our own needs the way we see it? Well, in the end, the picture is penetratingly clear. They have no clue of what they have just witnessed. Can you imagine feeding 5,000 men, plus women and children, with a few loaves and fish? They have no clue what they've just witnessed. They haven't grasped who Jesus is, nor what he has come to offer them. And in their arrogance, they wish to exploit this like a marketing company exploits a new household invention. Well, our story unfolds at the Sea of Galilee, which I think we've got a picture up there, Mackenzie. The Sea of Galilee, it's a lake about 700 feet below the Mediterranean. So it's low. It's 700 feet below the Mediterranean in the Jordan Valley, next to a mountain range that rises 4,000 feet above sea level. Galilee itself, in terms of, it's called a sea, but it's actually a lake about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. Pretty small compared to Lake of the Woods, I would think. But an aspect of this lake, and that's why I have that picture for you there, an aspect of this lake is that it is greatly susceptible to sudden and extremely violent storms caused by cold air rushing over the mountains that surround it and then hitting or colliding with that warm, moist air that comes off the surface of the water. So, in other words, these east-west winds here were very common, and fishermen watched for them carefully. A squall could come up without any warning. And I can still remember leading a group on canoe. But I don't remember how many canoes there were, but we were going across Lake of the Woods. And if you follow the shoreline, it's twice as far. So we were going across, and all of a sudden, lightning was hitting the lake in front of us. And it hit over there, and then after a period of time, it hit closer. And now I was timing it and thinking, and I looked at the shore, and I'm going, we'll never make shore. I don't think anybody else, because I didn't mention it, anybody else knew what kind of danger we were in, and I didn't talk about it. And when the lightning hit behind us, then I started to breathe a sigh of relief. It came up like no warning. And that's the Sea of Galilee. You have these storms that come, violent storms that come quickly without any warning. Well, while this is happening, Jesus leaves for the mountains to pray, and the disciples set sail, heading for the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, Gennesaret, which is about 4 kilometers south of Capernaum. So that's the setting. What about the storm? Verse 18 and 19. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough, what we just referred to. When they had rowed three and a half miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. You know, difficulties can quickly multiply out of our control, can't they? They can quickly multiply out of our control. The second episode, verses 16 to 21, takes us to the lake where we once again see Jesus' compassion, this time not for the crowds, the multitude that's hungry, but for the disciples. Matthew in chapter 14 says, the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. We notice that after rowing 3 or 4 miles, a storm catches them in the middle of the lake. They're working against the waves. They're trying to cross the lake as Jesus had ordered. And then their fear of rough water is surpassed by their terror at seeing Jesus walking on the water in verse 19. Being the fourth watch of the night means about 3 to 6 a.m. They had likely been rowing and straining at the oars for close to 9 hours. So in other words, they were totally exhausted. Now here's a moment for an admission. I'm going to just deviate for a bit. Some of you maybe know that our flight 2 Sundays ago was supposed to leave with WestJet. It got postponed half hour, another half hour, then canceled. And we were told, you'll get an email telling you what your options are. We went back down and got our bags. And I said, Diane, why don't you watch the bags? I'm going to go back up and try and find, see if there's somebody at the WestJet counter and to have a conversation, because I hadn't gotten an email. And when I walked there, they said, you know, Sunwing has a flight in a couple hours. Maybe check, see if they have space. Long story short, it was like this. It was hassle. It was whatnot all. And we got on the Sunwing flight. But it was after that that suddenly my introspection kicked in. And I said to myself, self, Coop, how many years of college and seminary and ministry and whatnot all does it take for your default to be to pray first instead of doing stuff on your own first? Huh? What is it going to take for you to pray first instead of to pull out your resources and whatever you can muster? What does it take for you, Coop? You're getting a little old by now. You've had a lot of examples and opportunities to learn this lesson by now. What is it going to take for you to catch on? Some of you probably are very poker-faced right now, but you're probably thinking, And you're not only thinking that for me, you're thinking that for yourself as well, isn't it? Right?
Yeah.
Right? What does it take? You know, I was thinking, if I was walking into the bush, strapped with a pistol, and I met a bear, well, maybe not a bear because that would not do much. Let's just say a wolf. What do you think my default would be if that wolf was coming? I'd reach for the pistol. Okay? So why is it that our default, when we get into struggles and problems and challenges, why isn't our default to pray? Huh? While these disciples had struggled most of the night against the forces of nature, and I would say that the disciples were now ready for their lesson. You know, when all of your efforts are exhausted, you know, maybe that's when you're ready for the lesson. Jesus comes to help. And once again, we see his heartfelt concern for his friends. But John wants to take us further. Like the crowd, the disciples do not understand what they see. To their credit, they're afraid. They know an epiphany when they see one, even though they can't comprehend it completely. It's beyond their grasp, and all they can do is remain with Jesus, hoping to gain clearer insight as things progress. Jesus raises some tantalizing questions in the story, but he doesn't provide us with obvious answers. Did Jesus know that the storm was coming? Likely. Why did he deliberately send his friends into danger? Well, maybe quite the opposite is true. Maybe he was rescuing them from a greater danger of being swept along by a fanatical crowd with a terrible agenda. Some of us remember Satan's second temptation of Jesus. Terrible agenda. In fact, this might have been another reason for the storm. The Lord has to balance our lives, otherwise we become proud and fall. How often we depend on our own resourcefulness. How often we depend on our own resourcefulness. And you can't have both. You can't depend on your own resourcefulness and not depend on God. You have to learn to depend on God first. Yeah, the disciples had experienced great joy in being part of this thrilling miracle of feeding the 5,000. And now they had to face a storm and learn to trust Jesus even more. After an exhilarating miracle, they now face the difficulty of darkness, the difficulty of the non-arrival of Jesus, all leading to decreased confidence, fear, and discouragement. I wonder if the feeding of the 5,000 was the lesson and the storm was the exam after the lesson. Think about that for a moment. You and I get lessons, and then occasionally we get an exam. And I found that my exam, I don't know if I passed, right? I mean, I had to do the introspection and realized, but Sometimes we're caught in a storm because we have disobeyed the Lord, like Jonah. But sometimes the storm comes because we've obeyed Paul. When that happens, we can be sure that our Savior will pray for us, come to us, and be with us. Christ is in heaven interceding for us, even while we are in the midst of the storms of life, trying to reach the shore. One day He will come for us, and we will reach shore safely with all storms past. It was this miracle of Jesus walking on the water that more than any other miracle convinced Jesus' disciples that He was indeed the Son of God. And we have that in Matthew's account of this miracle in chapter 14. So let's talk about the rescue in verses 20 and 21. But He said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. It's a curious thing. Then they were willing, as if they weren't willing, to take Jesus into the boat. But if they thought He was a phantasma or a spirit or whatever, I can see why they weren't terribly excited at first to take Him into the boat. When Jesus arrives at the boat, He identifies Himself with a term that was sure to invoke images of the Exodus story. It is I. It is I. The verb that was used to reflect God's divine name given to Moses at the burning bush. I am. I am. I am who I am. Even Jesus' call not to fear echoes Moses' response at learning God's name and seeing the burning bush. Exodus 3 verse 6 says, "At this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." Jesus approaches, and even though He is providing an awesome and overwhelming presentation of His powers, they do not need to fear. While Mark says that Jesus stilled the storm when He entered the boat, John implies that they were barely able to get Him into the boat when they reached their destination, wondering if it was another miracle because they were halfway across the lake. It seems to suggest that as soon as He was in the boat, they were reached their shore. When the disciples recognize Jesus' divinity, He confirms their worship by instantly transporting the boat over the intervening 2 miles of water. I realize the text doesn't say that clearly. That's a possible conclusion that we can come to. There's spiritual significance in this miracle too, for the disciples had toiled all night in their own strength to reach their objective without success. But in Jesus' power, they reached it instantly. Yes, the laws of nature are merely expressions of God's power and are fully under His control. Jesus is fulfilling the role of God, feeding, protecting, rescuing, and guiding His followers despite natural calamities that might surround them. Mark makes it fairly plain that the disciples had not understood the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus demonstrated with their lives in peril that they could fully rely on Him to save them and that they could do anything at His command, even walk on water. One lesson Jesus clearly intends for the disciples to learn from this miracle was total reliance on Him. And that's a lesson that I'm finding that has to be relearned, even in my own life. I can point to so many instances of God's provision, so many instances of what I call divine serendipity, and yet I have to keep relearning that lesson of total reliance on Him. Only the presence of Jesus can calm the storms of life, quiet our fears, and take us to where we need to go. Well, let's look finally at those last couple of verses, the search. Notice the next day, the crowds that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with His disciples, but they had gone along away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowds realized that neither Jesus nor the disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum to search for Jesus. Well, questions surface the next day when the crowd discovers that although Jesus did not accompany the men on the boat, He nevertheless arrived with them at their destination. More boats arrive at the site of the feeding from nearby Tiberias, and when Jesus is not found, the people, charged with excitement because they had eaten for free, they travel to Capernaum to see where He could be located. Verse 24 presents us with an almost comical scene of the crowd running around desperately looking for Jesus. They manage to flag down a fleet of passing boats from Tiberias, and they commandeer them to take them to Capernaum, where they continue their search. The theme of seeking Jesus is common in John's gospel. But what are the motives for seeking him? We talked a lot in Sunday school this morning about motives and about the heart. Those who have only partially understood who Jesus is and what he represents are not included in this epiphany of Jesus to his disciples. They're left on the side of the lake, seeking the real Jesus. The crowd had not yet understood the significance of the feeding miracle. I think that is why John has them remaining at the site where the event took place. They have not moved on from the merely material interpretation of the miracle, and for them it's merely an occasion for free food and an opportunity to enlist this new prophet to lead them out of physical slavery just as Moses had. Some concluding thoughts. Jesus always comes to us in the storms of life. I think this is reminiscent of the words of Isaiah when he says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you." We've already talked about some storms, and there are others of our congregation that are facing significant difficulties. The Lord may not come when you think that he should come, but he knows when we need him most. Jesus waited until the boat was as far from land as possible when all their hope was gone. And I think in essence, Jesus was testing the disciples' faith. And this meant removing every human prop. Why did Jesus walk on the water? Maybe to show the disciples that the very thing they feared, the raging, seething sea, was merely a set of steps for him to come to them. Often we fear the difficulties of life, illness, loss of loved ones, financial hardships, etc. Only to discover that these experiences can also bring Jesus closer to us. We have to ask, why did they not recognize Jesus? The answer might be that they were not looking for him. They had been waiting in faith. Had they been waiting in faith, they would have known him and recognized him instantly. Instead, they jumped to the false conclusion that his appearance was that of a ghost. My point? Fear and faith can't live together in the same heart, because fear frequently blinds our eyes to the presence of Jesus. Jesus proved himself to be in command of the elements, something only God could do. He revealed his truth to the disciples, who recognized his divinity and responded with a confession of faith in Jesus. As Matthew says, the wind died down, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Yeah, this was the first time that the disciples had called Jesus the Son of God. A statement that built on an earlier statement in chapter 8 where they said, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Here, they answer their own question. "Truly you are the Son of God." Who is Jesus to you this morning? Just a good man, a failed prophet who died, or the Son of God? The disciples had a long way to go in their spiritual understanding, but they were growing in their faith in the Lord. And they worshiped Jesus. This is what worship is: acknowledging who God is and praising him, both for who he is and for what he has done. What can we learn from Jesus walking on the water? When I'm scared or don't know what to do, I ask Jesus to give me power to not be afraid. That's a great place to start. When you're afraid or confused, admit it. Go to the Lord and ask him to give you clarity and peace. Notice that Jesus said to the disciples, "It is I, do not be afraid." I like what Mark Twain said. Courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not absence of fear. Courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not absence of fear. The only way to master fear is to abide in the one who is master over every circumstance. Jesus is the one who told the disciples to get into the boat and cross the Sea of Galilee. He wasn't going to let them perish along the way. Yes, fear is a natural response to circumstances beyond our control. And sometimes things get messy, things get out of control. Perhaps the biopsy report that shows that there is cancer. Or you lost your job and there are bills to pay. Or you kept your job and there are bills to pay. Whatever your circumstance, remember what Jesus said, it is I, do not be afraid. If Jesus can walk on water in the midst of a storm, he can walk with you in the midst of your overwhelming problems, your storm. And no, this doesn't mean that Jesus will always change your circumstances. It doesn't mean that when you see him in your storm, faith can It does mean that when you see him in your storm, faith can replace fear, resulting in peace. In our lives, we need to focus on Jesus so that we don't sink. You remember Peter, he got out of the boat, but when he focused on the wind and the waves, he began to sink. Only abiding in Jesus can destroy fear, resulting in peace. Isaiah 41 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And notice all of the I's. It's God saying, "I will, I will, I will." We must learn to trust Jesus through the storm. We can be sure that God is watching over us even in the storm. The disciples, they'd rowed hard. They'd worked a long time. But they could not reach their destination until Jesus got into the boat, and then their work was suddenly done. Recognizing the presence of God in the darkness of night is the key that brings peace to our hearts. No storm can prevent us from doing the will of God. He will bring us through. We need to trust him. I think this story also teaches us a lesson about prayer. You'll notice at the tail end of the previous story that Jesus withdrew to the mountain to pray. It doesn't say it, but we get the impression that the disciples apparently failed to pray when they encountered the storm. At least there's no talk of it. Worry and fear are the result of prayerlessness and storms. Once they took Jesus on board, their anxieties were put to rest and they immediately reached their destination. I think we're often absorbed in our understanding of faith that requires life to work out. If I pray, then life's going to work out. It's got to work out. Whether we admit it or not, we may have assumed that with enough trust, with enough belief, right action, or prayer, we can guarantee ourselves into the right kind of life that we want. Yeah, but that would put you in charge, not God. So what are your fears this morning? Faith pushes out fear like light pushes out darkness. Faith pushes out fear like light pushes out darkness. Have you had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, an encounter of faith that has rescued you from a life of fear? Yeah, maybe you need to learn lessons like I do seem all too often, about trusting again and remembering, oh yeah, trust. Are you able to face whatever storms life brings you because of your trust in him? Let's pray and then we'll ask Joel and Stanley to come up. Lord, we recognize this morning that we too can be fearful. We recognize that deep down, we would like to be able to be in control of our circumstances. And in fact, unfortunately, we often think that if we were in charge, things would obviously be better. And we need to come to the realization again and again that you are God and that with you in charge, things are always the best they can be. Lord, we ask this morning that you would increase our faith, that you would help us to turn back the ability of fear to paralyze us or to embrace us and to cause us to live with anxiety. We pray that we will learn to trust you, especially and even during those times that are so difficult. And we know that you will never leave us nor forsake us. That's a promise you've made to us. So we commit ourselves to you again this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
There seems to be some concern about the age difference between Diane and Ernie, because if Diane's only 1 to 2 years older than me, they were concerned, but we don't have to tackle that now.
Good.
So should I infer that the fact that I am an anxious wreck is God's way of balancing out the fact that I am smart and hardworking person who can generally achieve things by sheer determination? Is this affliction supposed to keep me from becoming an egomaniac? I'm joking a bit, but I have generally thought this might be the case.
It would be presumptuous of me to think that I could assess your life and what God is trying to do in your life. Anytime I've tried to be the Holy Spirit, I've failed miserably. I think, though, that just like I did some healthy introspection in terms of my own response to the situation that I was faced with, as far as getting on vacation or not, and realizing that I had missed a really important step that should have been the first step, that kind of introspection, I think, is healthy, because we want to, and we want to be open and say, "Speak, Lord. I'm trying to listen," and develop the posture of being open and listening to what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us. Yeah.
I didn't quite understand the question. I'm trying to run it through my mind. I know it has something to do with I'm not getting those words.
Where. I think so. He's asking if God made me this way,
yeah,
to be determined, and then I can maybe get through some stuff without. Well, I'm not really sure. Let me pull it up again. So I'm a smart and hardworking person who can generally achieve things by sheer determination. So maybe God gave him those skills to get through stuff without asking him first. Maybe that's what they're asking.
Oh, okay. God never made us to live without him. The original plan God has is for us to live trusting him every bit of the way. Why was the guy who is the rich fool? Why did God kill him? He said, "My soul be merry, for I have labored and I have all to eat." And I have like everything that guy said had to do with him. And there was no point he acknowledged God. There was no point he thanked God for what he has gotten. Yes, he was smart. That was why he was able to walk. Then he had wisdom to be able to save. And now he needs to eat what he has walked. But in the whole scenario of that story, God was absent. And God took his life only to prove to him that you wouldn't have been nothing without me. So God's original plan is that we come to him for everything. Trying to be independent is pride.
God gives us resources to use. The disciples had oars and experience on the lake. It is trust God and use the resources God has given. How do we balance the two?
Well, we've got a great saying in Spanish, adios rogando y a la orilla remando, which means praying to God and rowing to shore. In other words, you and I are meant to do what we can do, and then we also trust in God for what he can do. So I don't think that we're advocating sitting on the edge of the couch all day and folding your hands and saying, "Well, I guess God will feed me. He'll look after me already." That abdicating your responsibility is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is not swinging the pendulum all the way the other way to where you live like an atheist, in the sense that God isn't part of the picture. You don't recognize that he is sovereign, that he is in control, that he's the loving and faithful Heavenly Father. So I think, I mean, we could get into this, but personality and gifting also plays into it. But none of us, no matter what our personality is, no matter what our gifting is, no matter what our opportunities are, none of us actually are meant to live in isolation from God or from each other. We're meant to live in community, and we're meant to live in submission to God and looking to him for direction.
Well, I think that daily relationship is what's most important. As right. A kid, I read the Israelites and the 10 plagues to get them out of Egypt. Then God splits the Red Sea and destroys the army. 11 days later, after 10 years of miracles to get them out, 10, 11 days later, they're at the promised land, and they don't want to go in. And I was like, oh, I'll never not trust God that if he lays stuff out like that. Me. And then same thing with the business that we started. There was so many miracles to start it, and then 3 weeks in, I'm panicking. Like, what did you do, God? And then same thing, like, what? Well, I am like the Israelites. So that's why I think that daily chat with him and God. And then it's not just like, oh, you have to think about going to him to fix this flight. It's just ingrained in you that you do that.
Yeah, there's one beautiful story in the Bible that I love so much. When they came and they were building back Nehemiah, when they were building back the temple, there's one line of scripture that I went back to over and over again. Nehemiah said, "We divided the house. Some were building, some were watching, with bows and arrow." So there is nothing that we do that we don't consciously get God involved. And the walk with Christ is a daily walk, just as Joel has said. I said the other Sunday that live your life to a point where you can discuss everything with God. Like, he's the best person you can confide in. Every decision you want to take, run it by him. And sometimes it's so funny because you pray about something and you hear nothing. And it looks like, oh, what was Stanley talking about? The last time I prayed, he didn't say nothing to me. When you talk to him, he hears. And you've got to understand how God responds to you. How he responds to me is not how he's going to respond to you. If Pastor Ennie comes here and says, this morning while I was preparing this, God said to me, and you think you would go home and hear God say, and call your name and say, do this, you might be getting it all wrong. Somewhere in scripture, the Bible says God relates with us according to our frame. There is the way he has made us, and that's the way he relates with us. So look out for God's voice, the way he communicates to you. It could be through signs. It could be through scriptures. It could be you dreaming about something. It could be your children giving you an advice. Learn to see God's response in everything that plays around your life. God is actually involved. He is.
Is there a difference between trust and faith? What is it?
I think trust and faith are pretty much two words for the same thing. The Greek word is pistoule, and you'll find it translated trust or faith. I don't know if there's a big difference. Personally,
yeah, I just said football and soccer, so they are same thing.
One more. What does it mean to give your fears to God? It's a nice answer, but how?
Well, you get a Sobeys bag. like I said, you know, I think to be completely consumed with fear, like light and darkness don't go together, right? Because light expels, what is darkness? It's the absence of light. And I think fear is the absence of faith or trust. And it's interesting because Jesus said, let the little children come to me because like such is the kingdom of heaven, this childlike faith. And so I think we have to learn to trust. And like you talked about your situation, and I mentioned my experience recently, learning to trust, I think that's an ongoing thing. But as we get to know Him, we realize how trustworthy He is. And then there's the fight with the flesh and the fight with the devil because he doesn't really want us to trust.
Well, that's what I was going to say. We live such busy lives. Sometimes we need, like, so how I do that, if I get busy and I'm really struggling with something, I have to give God some time. So I have to turn off my phone, and it's an hour to an hour and a half before I really calm down, and I'm probably in the spot where God is like, okay, now I can give you something, or now I can listen to you. I think we get so busy that we have to take time to give God.
Can I add one more thing quickly, and I'm going to poke. Unfortunately, we in the Western world, I'm making generalizations, but we in the Western world live such individualistic lives, and we keep each other at arm's length. So your ability to speak into my life, your ability to encourage me or exhort me or whatever, is hampered by that distance. And we all need people in our lives. We need to be part of a small group. We need to be part of a group where people actually have the opportunity, permission, right, whatever you want to call it, to be that voice, to be that encouragement in our lives. And I think that's one of the downsides of our individualistic culture, because we end up being islands, and that's not healthy.
Yeah, one thing I really want to say is this. Faith is not a denial of fact. Faith is not a denial of fact. Faith is raising the truth above fact. It is the fact that the doctor said you have cancer. Like they saw it. They did their test and it's there. And the truth is that God has given you life. That is the truth. But there is a fact before you. So what do you do with the fact of the doctor and the truth of God's word? Is to remain in the truth of God's word and keep speaking the truth of God's word. I used to think, because of my African origin, that spiritual warfare is praying and a lot of those gymnastics, right? Now, but as I grew in God, I discovered that spiritual warfare is a battle in the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Then he went further to say, and every high thought, bringing down every high thought that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in you. So if the facts that you are dealing with is rising above the knowledge of God in you, then faith is dying in you. So it is you telling the cancer report that is the doctor's fact. That you might be in my life, but God has told me that I'm not going to die. And you keep saying this until you no longer see the cancer. So it's a walk. It's a walk. You wake up in the morning and you said it over 20 times in the night, and you wake up and the leg, you feel more pain in the leg than you ever felt yesterday. And you're like, no, this thing is not working. You keep saying it till that word grow. So it's a constant. It's a constant. Faith is not a denial of fact. It is wrestling with the fact, with the truth of God's word.
Okay, thank you. Let's call up the praise band.